We would invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading the first six verses. Mark chapter 6. The book that you hold in your hands is alive. It's powerful. In this book are the words of truth. And by this book, we will be judged. It behooves us to spend time in this book. And I'm thankful that we can do that this morning as we open the pages of Scripture and hear a message from God. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." With these words on our hearts, let us kneel for those who are able.
Bring your Christian greetings this morning in the name of our risen Lord, the one who has been given a name that is above every name. We covet an interest in your prayer as we go throughout the week, that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of each one of us. This is the third revival meeting that I've had at Pleasant Hill. And I remember the last two with some noteworthy things that happened. I was here in 1988. It was in June. It was a hot week. But the thing I remember about it most, it was the last two-week meeting you had here at Pleasant Hill. The next year, I'm sure you went to one-week meetings. Whether there was a connection between me being here and your decision to do that, I'm not sure. But anyhow, that's what happened. And then in 2001, if you remember, that was over 9/11. And I remember the seriousness that gripped the nation at that time and how many turned to God. But you know, it was short-lived. And this nation is desperately in need of revival and repentance. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the scripture that was read this morning, Mark chapter 6. In the concluding verses of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we read of the mighty works that Jesus was doing in and around the Sea of Galilee, calming the storm, casting the demons out of the demoniac of Gadarene, healing the woman with the issue of blood, and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Luke's gospel records that there went out a fame of him throughout all the surrounding region. But then Jesus came home to Nazareth, where he had grown up and spent the first 30 years of his life. According to verse 5 of this 6th chapter, he could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Matthew's gospel states that he did not many works there because of their unbelief. Now let's first of all take a closer look at what happened that day and then consider some practical applications from this event. Luke's gospel, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, records more details of Jesus' visit to Nazareth. And when we combine the three gospel accounts, we get a fuller picture of the events of that day. Jesus traveled with his disciples, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the attendant of the synagogue handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He found the place where it was written, and he started to read out loud. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. All that were in the synagogue that day were staring at him with astonishment. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You see, the passage that Jesus had been reading was a well-known messianic passage found in the 61st chapter of Isaiah. In essence, Jesus was declaring to all those present that day, "I am the Messiah." At first, they marveled at his words, but then they began to question, where did he get this wisdom? Who gave it to him? Where did he get the power to do miraculous things that we've been hearing about? Isn't he just that carpenter that grew up here in Nazareth? That one we know, Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And aren't his sisters still living here in this town? In their eyes, he wasn't someone special. Just a carpenter. And they were offended at him. How could such an ordinary person be the Messiah? I have read when Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, when he was the judge of the appeals court in Washington, D.C., he drove his car one morning out of the courthouse parking lot. He was waiting for an opening in the traffic. A man opened the back door of the car and climbed in. He gave the judge an address and told him to hurry. That guy thought Clarence Thomas was just a cab driver in a limousine for hire, when in reality, he would go on to become one of the most powerful men in the country. In a similar fashion, the people of Nazareth thought Jesus was just one of them, just a carpenter, when in reality, he was the God of the universe. And then Jesus went on to tell them, "Most likely you will say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. The mighty works that we heard you do in Capernaum, why don't you do here in your hometown?'" And then Jesus said something that angered them. He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he went on to refer to two Old Testament events to illustrate the point he was making. In the days of Elijah the prophet, there were many widows in Israel when it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of those widows in Israel. Rather, he was sent to a Gentile widow in Zarephath, a city in Sidon, and she and her son experienced the miraculous power of God working in their lives. In addition, there were many people with leprosy living in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were healed. The only one was Naaman. He wasn't from Israel. He was a Syrian. And when the crowd in the synagogue heard what Jesus said, it says they were filled with wrath. They got up and ran Jesus out of town. Nazareth was built on a hill, and they took Jesus to the edge of the hill, intending to cast him headlong over the top. But it says Jesus walked through the middle of the crowd and went on his way. Coming back again to the fifth verse of this account, we read that Jesus could do no mighty work in his hometown, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. In Matthew's account, we read that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, when we think about that, that should get our attention. You know, there's no limit to the power of the Lord. Through him, the world was formed. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The fact that Jesus could not do many mighty works in Nazareth was not because of a lack of power on his part. It was the unbelief of the people that put limits on what he could do among them. The unbelief of the people shut them off from God's blessing. The clear message from this passage is that we can hinder the Lord from doing a mighty work among us. Our revival starts this morning. And each one of us should ask ourselves the question, is there anything in my life that could limit the Lord doing a mighty work among us? From the scriptures, we want to consider four possibilities. The first is a life that is polluted with sin. The Word of God repeatedly emphasizes our conduct as giving value to our praying. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 3:22, we read these words, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. The psalmist declared, if I regard or hold to iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. At times we may wonder why there's no response to our earnest prayers. The following statement from Isaiah may provide the answer. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin that is not confessed and forsaken remains a barrier to experiencing the mighty work of God. Owen Murphy, in his book, When God Stepped Down from Heaven, writes about the revival that occurred on the Hebrides Islands in 1949. Led by their minister, a group of men met in a little wooden barn to pray with greatly burdened hearts for revival on that island. They were determined to prevail in prayer until revival came. For months, they prayed for revival. And then one night, one man stood up and he began to quote from the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And then the man looked at the others gathered in that little barn and he asked them, we've been praying for months for revival, waiting before God. But we need to ask ourselves the question, are our hands clean? Are our hearts pure? And as the men honestly faced that question, they fell on their faces before God, confessing their sins and seeking the forgiveness of God. That night, revival came to that town. And within months, a revival was sweeping across the island. Anytime people get hungry to truly know the Lord, the Holy Spirit will put a broom in their hands, instructing them to clean up their lives. As the scripture says, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Husbands and wives will begin to deal with the issues that are hindering their marriages. God's people will take a closer look at how they are spending their time. Well, I fear that too much of our time is spent foolishly and selfishly. It was Leonard Ravenhill who once made the comment, while the church is playing, the world is going to hell. Christians who are serious about their Christian life will clean up their speech, putting away gossip and slander and evil speaking of one another. I remember reading of the revival that took place under King Asa, who was king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the grandson of Rehoboam. And it says early in his reign, when he came to power, he sought the Lord eagerly. He got rid of the idols in the land. He even removed Maacah, who was the queen mother of Judah at that time. His grandmother removed her from her position because she had made an Asherah pole, repulsive thing. And he broke it down and he stomped on it and he threw it in the brook Kidron and he burned it. And I would imagine that people watching this thought to themselves, this guy is serious about getting right with God and removing anything that is detestable to him. It was a wonderful example of single-heartedly seeking the Lord. And you know, as a result of that, blessing flowed in the early years of his reign to the nation of Judah. People sought the Lord. You see, repentance always precedes God's blessing. In order to experience a mighty work of God, we need to be willing to confess and forsake our sins. A second thing that may limit the Lord from doing a mighty work in our midst is unbelief. As already mentioned, Matthew's gospel states that Jesus did not do many works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Satan's strategy with God's people has always been to suggest, don't call, don't ask. Don't depend on God to do great things. You'll get along fine if you just rely on your own agenda and your own program. Vance Havner once wrote that our business is to demonstrate God, but we are not working or operating on a miracle business. We are prone to operate by the same power that drives the civic club. 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus told a parable concerning prayer, and at the conclusion of the parable, we find the Lord asking this question: nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Consider some of the promises that Jesus made to us. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Mark 9:23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. In light of these promises, isn't it time we say stop? We're going to pray. Because God said that when we pray, he will intervene. You know, we make comments about the lukewarmness in the church today. And we complain that there's so much competition out there keeping people away from church. However, these things in some form or other have always been there. In every age, the church has had to contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But whenever true revival comes, people renounce these things to serve God. And they do not have to be coaxed to come to church. I want you to listen to a description of the Welsh revival that occurred in the early 1900s. And I quote, "The gambling and alcohol business lost their trade, and the theaters closed down for lack of patronage. Soccer during this time was forgotten by both players and fans, though nothing was mentioned from the pulpit about it. In this country, which had a reputation for being soccer mad, the train for taking crowds to the international trial meet was found to be almost empty. The people had new life. They had new interests. One to be great. If the same thing happened today, do we believe that God can do it again? God has not changed any since the early 1900s. His power is just as great today, the same yesterday and today and forever. His promises regarding prayer are still valid for today. There is much concern expressed today about the dwindling numbers in church membership, and all sorts of methods are being put forth to correct the problem. Man is concerned about statistics and membership and finances and organization. But how often do we hear a concern voiced about the glory of God? Are we grieved as we see the godlessness that surrounds us and the name of God that is being mocked and scorned in our nation today? In Joel, we find this prayer, "Eternal One, O spare thy people. Leave not thy heritage to be taunted, to be a byword among pagans. Why should the nations sneer? Where is their God?" And I believe the nations are sneering today. Where is their God? Are we longing and yearning and praying for a greater demonstration of the power of God? In the church of the day, we don't need more gimmicks or bigger lists of what works. Our biggest need today is God. He is not looking for smart people. In Him is found all wisdom. All He wants are people who simply trust Him and who are wholeheartedly committed to Him. In the 9th verse of the 16th chapter, God told Asa through the prophet Hanani that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. You see, faith and prayer are the pipeline to experience the power of God. A third closely related hindrance to experiencing the mighty work of God is a lack of fervency or persistence in prayer. In the opening verses of Luke 18, Jesus relayed a parable that was to emphasize the principle that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The parable concerned a widow and an unjust judge. The judge did not really care about what happened to that widow. He didn't fear God or regard man. And yet, because of that widow's persistence, he finally gave in to her request, saying, "Lest by her continual coming, she weary me." And then we find these words, "And shall not a God avenge his own elect, who cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." In considering this parable, we must remember that God is nothing like that unjust judge. In fact, he is just the opposite. God is teaching by contrast. You see, if a selfish and an unjust judge yields to persistence, how much more will God respond to the prayers of his people when they cry day and night unto him? God desires and honors persistence and fervency in prayer. E.M. Bounds, in his book, Purpose in Prayer, makes this comment: I think Christians fail so often to get answers to their prayers because they do not wait long enough in God. They just drop down and say a few words, and then they jump up and forget it and expect God to answer them. Such praying always reminds me of the small boy ringing his neighbor's doorbell and then running away as fast as he can go. When we reflect upon the fact that the progress of our Lord's kingdom is dependent on prayer, it's sad to think that we are so often negligent of fervent prayer. We are living in an age of activity, when the tendency is to stress the visible, the seen, such as church marketing techniques and programs, and to neglect the unseen, the spiritual power that can be only realized through fervency in prayer. Jim Cimbala, in his book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, writes about three deceptions that are prevalent in the church today: the lure of marketing, the lure of novelty, that which is new, and the lure of doctrine without power. He claims that these are diversions from God's best of spiritual power that can be only experienced through fervency in prayer. Writing about the lure of novelty, he mentions the spiritual warfare movement that is mushrooming within the church of today. And I have read that books on spiritual warfare are among those that have the greatest sales appeals in Christian books. Now, I believe there's value to what has been written. I remember what Paul wrote in one of his letters concerning Satan: for we are not ignorant of his devices. And in Ephesians 6, Paul writes that reminds us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But I wonder sometimes if the impression is not given that if we are not up on the latest warfare techniques, we can't be effective for God. I'm reminded of the great Welsh revival that occurred in the early 1900s, in which God used a coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts to lead the meetings by prayer. He didn't have the benefits of the latest warfare techniques. I had not read that Evans led a march to the highest mountain in Wales to rebuke the territorial demon over Wales. Instead, just the opposite. Roberts was often overheard to pray, "Lord, take us lower, lower." And he would fall on his knees and begin to intercede for Wales in prayer, following the biblical pattern of humbling oneself in prayer. Cimbala writes, "Let's forget the novelties. If we prevail in prayer, God will do what only he can do. The name of Jesus and the power of his blood have not lost their power over the centuries." A fourth hindrance to experiencing the mighty work of God is pride. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." One of our besetting sins is often an undue desire for recognition and praise. But we need to be reminded that God will not share his glory with another. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." James 4:6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." How often are our motives corrupted with self-interest and self-will? We may pray for those things that are proper and right, but if our motives are selfish, our prayers will be hindered. In James 4:3, we read, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may be consumed on your lusts." Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "If we pray with one eye on success, there is no hope of revival for us." And if we are praying with an idea that we might be projected to the forefront, we bury every hope of revival. And then he offers this short prayer. O self, get out of God's way. And may that be the earnest prayer of each one of us. O self, get out of God's way so that he can do what only he can do. God's program for revival given many years ago to Israel through Solomon is still valid for today. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, but he could do no mighty work there, save he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And may it not be said of this, of us this week, that Jesus came to the church at Pleasant Hill, but he could do no mighty work there. Four things that we considered this morning that prevent us from receiving the blessing of the Lord: unconfessed sin, unbelief, lack of fervency and persistence in prayer, and pride. On the wall of a cathedral in Europe are these words: you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and you follow me not. You call me fair and you love me not. You call me rich and you ask me not. You call me eternal, you seek me not. You call me gracious and you trust me not. If I do not bless you, blame me not. At the end of this age, there is going to be a great prayer meeting, one that I don't want to be at. It's described in Revelation 6, verses 13 through 16. Describes the scene there. The stars will fall to the earth. The heavens will roll back as a scroll. The islands will be moved out of their places. In desperation and fear, the unsaved will pray, fall on us. They'll cry to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Where will you be when that scene takes place? Will you be with the Lord, sheltered from the storm of God's wrath? The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We want to, at this time, sing a hymn of invitation. If the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you this morning, either for salvation or for a rededication, a closer walk with the Lord, we want to give you the opportunity to make that known as we sing a hymn of invitation. What number?
321.
321. 321.